Open your Bible to Acts 16, if you would. Acts chapter 16, the second missionary journey, part 6. So we've come a long way so far in the second missionary journey. I say we've come a long way, mileage we have, because they started out at Antioch, and now they're in Europe. They're in Philippi, where we dropped them last week. So I want to just get right to your paper, if I could, with this. This is one of those lessons tonight that is very basic, very fundamental, but you know what? We need to be reminded of those things every so often. So here's what the introduction says. It says, last week in, it should say, our study of Acts, we were in the jail at Philippi with Paul and Silas. They had been falsely accused of being insurrectionists when in reality, Paul had cast out a demon from a young slave girl. Her owners were angry because of their loss of income, so they had Paul and Silas beaten, then placed in stocks in prison. Their faith and their contentment in Jesus Christ allowed them to sing their praises to God through the night as the other prisoners listened. In the night, God caused an earthquake which set every prisoner free, and this terrified the keeper of the prison because he was responsible for the inmates. If they escaped, it would be done to him as it was to be done to the inmates. There must have been prisoners in the prison who were on death row because the keeper of the prison was ready to take his own life. He thought it would be better to fall on his own sword than to fall into the hands of his supervisors. They would torture him and then eventually kill him. But before he could fall upon his sword, Paul stopped him and told him no one had escaped. Let me read 24 through 28. That kind of sums up that text. But let me read starting in Acts 16, 24. It says, who having received such a charge, let me back up to 23. It says, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's hands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. So that's kind of what I summed up for you there. Let me go back to your paper a little bit here, and then we'll get down through the rest of these. It says, the jailer then ran in and asked Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved. It was then that they spoke one of the most clear and concise statements about how a person is saved. They simply told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. 29 through 31, watch the verses. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. The most clear, concise statement about how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus on that tonight. Let me go back to your paper. This is where we stopped last week. The answer given by Paul and Silas here shows us that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. There's more here that we're going to look at this evening. So that just that, if we didn't do anything else, just to look at that statement, and this is what we finished finished with last week, and whenever I was talking about that statement, that salvation is just about faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I think we also need to look a little bit at the background of this to understand a little bit more about what that means. And so I wanted to explain that to you tonight. So this is Saved from the Chains of Bondage, Part 2. And whenever I put that up, like I told you last week, I'm not the salvation here. The person that was really a prisoner here was not Paul and Silas. They were prisoners, but they were prisoners of Jesus Christ in this situation. The real man that is in chains here is the prison keeper because he's enslaved to a sin. That's the one that needs to be set free. That's who got set free in this. This is what, and I told you this, and let me say it one more time. This whole story right here, this whole setting that you have right here, there are multiple lessons, just an innumerable amount of lessons. But one of the lessons that you get from this is this, that sometimes in our lives, the path that we are given to walk is extremely difficult and sometimes very painful. Because God wants us to be in that situation because there's somebody there that needs to see His grace extended in that situation. There's somebody that you are going to encounter on that path that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so God is more concerned with the salvation of a soul than He is with our comfort. The days of our comfort will come when we leave this life. That's when the comfort comes. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is a gain because you leave this world behind. So right now, he's not concerned so much with our comfort now, though He is the God of all comfort and He comforts us in all of our tribulation that we encounter. He does that. But the main focus that as we go through times like this is to reach a lost person. But ultimately, let me go above that. The ultimate purpose of all of that is to glorify God. That's what it's for. It's not about me being comfortable. It's not about that. It's about God being glorified in what happens in my life. That's what it's all about. That's what took place right here. It was about glorifying God in this situation. And the way Paul and Silas handled that situation glorified Him. They prayed, they sang praises unto God. Apparently they shared the gospel. We'll talk about that as we go through this tonight. But let me come back to your paper. 16:30 again. Watch the verse. And brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So he had the idea, like the majority of people have in our world today. I got to do something. I have to do something. There's got to be some kind of works involved in this. What must I do to be saved? So that's the way that the guy's thinking, like a lot of people do in the world today. But come back to your paper. Here we see that this man was under conviction because of his sin. That's important. He understood that he needed to be forgiven for the sins he had committed in his life. How did he know this? Paul and Silas not only prayed and sang praises to God in the prison, but they also explained to each man who could hear, was a sinner and needed to be forgiven. Apparently they shared that. Otherwise, the Spirit of God wouldn't have convicted the individual. And so they had to have heard the truth. And whether it was the truth and the songs they were singing here, they would have been singing scripture, Old Testament scripture, no doubt. But I'm guessing that it was because Paul and Silas also testified for God. They had a testimony in that prison. Let me go on. Before any person can be saved, they must first of all come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They must feel the weight of their own sin and understand that their sin is against God. They have to understand that. They have to understand that they have sinned against God. This guy did, because he comes out and he's desperate. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's desperate in this situation for salvation. He understands that he has sinned. He's feeling the weight of his sin. And so he wants out from underneath that conviction. And he understands that he has sinned against God. Watch what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit's ministry. John 16. 7 through 11, it should be. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come," now watch this, "He will reprove the world of sin," that pertains to man, because we are all sinners, "and of righteousness," that pertains to God, because He is perfect and He is righteous and He is holy. Now watch this. "And of judgment," that's when the two are combined. Because we are sinners and God is perfect and righteous, we are due judgment. We deserve the judgment of God. So the Spirit of God comes, He reproves or convicts the world of sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment of God. That's what He does. That's when the truth is shared. Now watch this. "Of sin, because they believe not on me. of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, he ascended. That proved that the resurrection and the ascension proved that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. If Satan will be judged, so will all of sin be judged. Let me go on. Here in verse 8, we see how this, the Holy Spirit works in an unbeliever's heart. He reproves or he convicts of sin. This is the truth about man. He will convict the world of righteousness. This is the truth about God. He will convict the world of judgment. This is the combination of these two truths. Man is guilty of sin with no exceptions. There is nobody that is an exception to these verses. Romans 3, 10, 11, and then verse 23. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. It doesn't matter if it's somebody might want to say, well, the Pope is excluded. No, he's not. All means all. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not one person that is born into this world that is not a sinner. There is not one, because we are all the descendants of Adam. And through Adam, we inherit the sin nature. Jesus Christ was the only one that was born without that sin nature. He is the only one, because his father was God. So he did not inherit the sin nature from Adam. That's why he didn't have a human father. God was his father. Let me go on. God is perfectly righteous and will accept nothing but perfection. He will accept absolutely nothing else. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. God doesn't say, hey, we're going to score this. We'll score it on a curve. And if you score in the above 70%, then you'll be accepted. That's not what he says. God says, if you're going to measure your life with the law and you're guilty of breaking just one offending in one point, that makes you guilty of the entire thing, because God requires perfection. No rounding the corners with God. You can't round the corners. There are no exceptions. He does not blink at sin. Every single sin must be paid for. Watch this. God will one day judge all the sins of the unsaved. Every sin, listen to me, every sin that has ever been committed must be paid for, every one, and every sin that has ever been committed has to be judged. Praise God that all of our sins, we that know Christ as Savior, our sins were judged on Calvary 2,000 years ago, and our sins will never be judged again. I've given you this illustration. It's been a while since I've used it, but somebody years ago asked this question. They said, if there is a forest fire, where's the safest place to be if you have to be in the forest whenever the fires are raging? Somebody said, well, if there's a pond, if there's a lake, I want to be in that pond whenever the fires come through. And somebody said this. They said, well, when the fire sweeps across the lake, across the pond, it sucks all the oxygen off the top of the pond, so you would not be able to breathe. So that in the water is not the safest place to be. Somebody else said this, and they had the right answer. I want to be where the fires have already burned. Because once the fires burn there, they're not going to burn there again. Listen, you and I stand in the safest place possible in Christ, because 2,000 years ago, the judgment of God fell upon him when he hung on a cross, and it'll never fall there again. You understand that? It'll never, ever fall upon his son again. He died once for all. Once for all. We are in the safest place possible. So all of our sin was judged there. Every sin, past, present, and future, every one of our sins were judged. But there's a lot of people that die in their sins. So their sins are going to be judged here in Revelation 20, 11 through 15 at the great white throne judgment. It says this, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. This is Christ. Remember what I said. The Father has appointed all judgment unto the Son. Why? Because every man will be judged by Jesus Christ because he became a human being. And if the Father was to judge the unsaved, then the unsaved could say to the Father, but you don't understand because you didn't live it. You don't know what it was like on the earth. They can never say that to Jesus Christ because he lived here and he was absolutely perfect for those 33 years that he was here. So he does know what it's like to live here. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, that was spiritually dead. These are the unsaved, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, and the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So listen, so our sins were paid for on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Their sins right here, they're going to be judged at the great white throne judgment, and their sins will be paid for as they suffer for all eternity. Every sin that has ever been committed must be paid for. Every single one. Every single sin. So your sins will either be paid for at the cross, whenever Jesus Christ died because you accepted him as your Savior, or you will die in your sins and you will end up here and you will be cast into the lake of fire where you will be issued a degree of suffering based upon several things, I believe. Just like in heaven there are different degrees of reward, and in the lake of fire there will be different degrees of suffering. And for some, the degree of suffering will be far greater than it will be for others. But the point is this, every sin will be paid for. Not one will be excluded. Not one. Watch this now. Now let us get back to the jailer. He was under conviction, which is where he needed to be, because apart from the conviction, he cannot be saved. Watch verse 30 again. It says, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer felt like he needed to do something to earn God's forgiveness. He asked what he must do. I know this is a fundamental truth, but we all need to be reminded about fundamental truth at times. There's absolutely nothing that any person can do to earn the forgiveness of God. Salvation is not by works. Isaiah 64:6, you know the verse, says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's important, the way that's worded. The best works you got, the best works anybody has to offer are nothing but filthy rags. It doesn't say that all of our works are like filthy rags. No, no, no. It says all of our righteousnesses, that's the best you got to offer. That's the best somebody has to offer. The very best that they can offer to God is nothing more than filthy rags. You got nothing. Spiritually, you're bankrupt. You can't offer anything that God will accept, because your works, my works, were as filthy rags. Nothing. Can't give anything to him. It goes on to saying, we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Romans 3, 19 and 20 say this. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. That eliminates anybody that wants to boast about how righteous they are. The Bible says, how about you just shut your mouth? Because you don't have anything to stand on. Watch the end of that. And all the world may become guilty before God. Somebody thinks they have something to offer to God, just all they got to do is measure themselves up against the law. See how well they do. All you got to do is take a couple of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever had lusted after another individual? And so on and so forth. Have you ever had your own personal God? Sure, everybody's had their own personal God. That's the majority of the unsaved, probably all the unsaved people that are religious. Because in their hearts, they have a God that they have designed within their hearts that they believe is going to accept them. So they are worshiping a false god because they have this thought, this image of God in their minds, that they believe that this God that they have created in their own minds is going to accept them whenever they die. That is not the true God. That is not the true God. The only way God will accept you is through Jesus Christ. That is it. Verse 20 says this, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Nobody is perfect. Nobody would be accepted based on their works. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Not by works of righteousness. Nothing, because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." No works whatsoever. No works. Now, there's something here that I thought I'd better just comment on this. Watch what I have here. Here in verse 8, when Paul writes about the gift, he's writing about the gift of salvation. And I point that out because there are many in the Calvinist camp who teach that the gift, it should say, is faith. I was in a church one time where a guy opened up Ephesians chapter 2 and he taught through those verses and he said the gift there is faith. They teach, watch this, they teach that man is so depraved that he cannot even exercise faith. They will tell you that God must first save you before you can exercise faith. That's what they teach. They say this, that if you're one of the chosen, God will regenerate you. God will regenerate you, which will enable you to be able to exercise faith so that then you can trust in Christ as Savior. But ultimately, if you get right down to what they teach, then they're saying you were already saved before you put your faith in Christ because God had to give you life. So what they basically teach is this, that man is so depraved that he's like a rock. He can't do anything. I put this down there. Several problems with that teaching. I'm only going to give you two tonight. I didn't want to go too far with this. One question I would have would be this. If man is so dead that we cannot exercise any faith, if he's like a rock and he can't exercise any faith, no ability to exercise faith, then how do unsaved people have faith in their works? Where'd that come from? You understand? How does somebody that is not saved, how do they trust in their works? If they are like a rock and they can't exercise any faith whatsoever, then where's that faith come from that they have in their works? Number two, this is a big one. Their teaching is not consistent with Paul's teaching. Okay, so if I were to go back here, let me just do this, first of all. I didn't put this one down. So let's just look at this for a moment in the right context, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Okay, so the context is salvation. That's the context of chapter 2 right there, coming up to this point. That's talking about salvation. The beginning of the chapter, he's talking about how we used to be and now how we are different. Okay, so we're now he's saying, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So what he's talking about here is the gift of salvation is what Paul's talking about. And I will back that up. Watch, if you do a little bit of a search with the word gift, and I'll do a little bit, and I'll save the last one, which is the censure in all of it. The Bible interprets itself, in case you didn't know that. Romans 5, 14 through 19. Watch what Paul writes. He says, Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. What's that mean? It means this, that because Adam sinned, now we've all inherited the sin nature, and because of Adam's sin, now death has come upon all of us because we're all sinners, even though we didn't sin the way Adam did. What do you mean? Well, Adam flat out disobeyed a straight up command from God. God had given him a command, don't eat of that forbidden fruit. Don't eat of that. Okay? So his sin, we've not got a direct command face to face with God as Adam did, but we've sinned against the commands of God and his word. But what Paul's saying here is this, that because of Adam's sin, now we're all under this death sentence, okay? Who is the figure of him that was to come. Then he says this, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Okay, so there's our word again. We're talking about a gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, that would be Adam's offense, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace. Okay, so the contrast here is between what happens because we are the descendants of Adam, we die. Now the contrast is what happens because we are now the children of God, because we've trusted in Christ. The opposite of that death in Adam would be spiritual eternal life in Christ. So you look at that and you have to say this, that the gift here is eternal life. That's what he's talking about. Watch this. Which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Okay, so we were, because of the sin of Adam, we have come under condemnation. Okay, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Ha-ha. Now watch. Now he's starting to define a little bit more. Now he's telling you that the gift tells us that we are justified, because as the gift now we have received the righteousness of God that we are covered with. So now we are justified. We are declared righteous. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift, watch this, of righteousness, there it is, shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So there, the Bible defines that the gift is righteousness, not faith, not faith. Watch verse 14. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that would be Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So I think it's crystal clear that what Paul's saying is here, that the gift here is not faith. The gift is the forgiveness of sin, eternal life, justification. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if that doesn't convince you, and if I confused you enough, wash that out of your mind, and I'll take you right to the point. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is faith. No, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Crystal clear, the Bible interprets itself. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The gift is the eternal life, the salvation, not the faith, not the faith. We have the responsibility of exercising the faith. So let me go back here. The gift in Ephesians 2:8 is not faith, but it's eternal life. Watch 31 again. Now, I did read it, but let me get it again. Watch 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Back to your paper. We looked briefly at this verse last week, but I need to raise a question here. What's it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Because you can get a whole lot of different opinions about that. Let me show you. Let me first of all tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean to simply believe in Jesus Christ, that he existed. The devil believes that he existed, and he even spoke with him. But the devil will never be saved. There were many people in the days when Jesus walked the earth, and they saw him and heard him, and they therefore knew that he existed, but they were never saved. James 2:19 says this, thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So to believe that there's a God, to believe that Jesus existed, that's not going to save you. There were a lot of people that witnessed Christ on the earth. They watched him perform the miracles. They listened to his teaching and they walked away. They believed in him. They saw him. They knew he was a human being. But they were never saved. So believing in him is not going to do it. Now watch this. It is not believing, here's another way. It's not believing that Jesus died for your sin as his part, and then you doing your part to complete your salvation. Salvation is not a combination of what Jesus did mixed with a combination of what I can do. Okay, you understand that? Because there are a lot of people that believe that. They think, well, he did his part, now I got to do my part. My question is, how much do you have to do? How do you know whenever you've done enough? If some of it depends upon me, how do I know when I've reached that point where he says, okay, you've done enough? You would never know, would you? And if I could add this, you'd never get there to begin with because you can't do anything. Now watch the next paragraph. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, here it comes, is to completely rest your faith in his death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for your sin. It is putting all your faith in his finished work for the forgiveness of sin. It is believing that your salvation is all because of him. That's what it is. Nothing more, nothing less. You can't add anything to it. You can't say, well, he did his part and I got to do mine. That's not what Paul said. You can't say that you've got to be baptized too, or you've got to go through confirmation or whatever it might be, or catechism. Look, did he say that in the verse? No. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He did nothing. He said, added absolutely nothing to it. No baptism, no catechism, no confirmation, no church membership, no money in the offering plate, no attending church this many times in a year. None of those things. There's none of that added on. It is by grace through faith and that alone. That alone. Nothing else. Watch 32 and 33. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Not only did this guy get saved, but his household does too. Watch this. He took them the same hour of the night, and washed your stripes, was baptized, he and all his straightway. Back to the paper. By the way, let me say this because I don't have it on your paper. The baptism there had nothing to do with salvation. That's just the first step of obedience after a person is saved. We've talked about that, but I needed to remind you of that. Watch what I have on your paper. They spoke to the jailer the word of the Lord because that is what a person must hear in order to be saved. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People cannot be saved apart from hearing the truth of God's word. I emphasize that. I do. Let me go on because I want to give you something. There's also another application here that we need to see. We're saved by hearing the truth of the word of God. We are then called to live this new life in Jesus Christ by faith. And again, to exercise faith in how we are to live, we must hear the truth of God's word. So there is one interpretation of Romans 10:17, but there are multiple applications. Okay? So let me go back to your paper. I've said many times that we cannot walk in truth that we do not know. The more truth we know, the more stable we are in our walk. The more peace we have in the storms, and the more clarity we have in the dark times. Don't forget that. And I emphasize that because of things that I hear. Once in a while, depending on where I'm located and I'm driving in a car, we might be going down the pike or something, and I'll scan through the radio stations, and sometimes you've heard of K-Love, that'll come on. And that there is so much there that just frustrates me beyond words for this reason. Because you don't hear preaching on there. You don't hear reading of God's word on there. All you get is modern contemporary music that a lot of it is theologically incorrect. And so people call in and give a testimony that these songs have changed my life. These songs have drawn me closer to the Lord. I want to get on air and say, no, they don't. Only the Word of God will change your life. The Word of God changes your life. That's what changes you. That all the other stuff, I'll say it for what it is, that's fluff. That's fluff. That's a whole lot of, if you, depending on the music, Hillsong music or whatever it might be, that's all playing on the emotions is what it's playing on. And so what it does down inside, maybe it touches on a nerve with people and it makes them feel good. But that is not spiritual. Feeling good is not spiritual growth. It is absolutely not. The only way you're going to grow is to be in the Word of God. That is it. That's the only way you are going to grow spiritually stronger. That's the only way that you're going to be stable in your walk. That's the only way you're going to have peace in the walk and clarity in the times of darkness. You're not going to get it by listening to K-Love. You're not going to get it that way. And I know that would probably offend a lot of people, but that's just straight up. That's how it is. And I'm called to preach the truth. And so that's the truth of the whole matter. Let me go on, because if I get wound up on this, we won't get home. 32 through 34 now. Let me read those, a couple of those again. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Let me get you to the top of page 6. Getting back to the jailer, the next thing we see about the man is the change in his life. Boy, and what a change it was. He took Paul and Silas into the house and cared for them by washing their stripes and sitting them at his table, waiting on them. He became their waiter. That's what he did. He brought them into his house and he set meat before them. He set the meat. He set the food before them. And you see that, what it says? And he rejoiced, believing in God. It was a joy for him to serve. You see the difference in his life? You see what it did? Let me go on here. He took Paul and Silas into his house, cared for them by watching their stripes, and then sitting them at his table. This is what true saving faith does. It changes people's lives so that Jesus Christ can be seen in them. That's what it does. That's what true saving faith does. Exactly what happened to this guy. What you see in him is a picture of Christ. It is a picture of Jesus Christ. James hits it out of the park. James 2, 14 through 20. He says this, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" James is not, as a lot of people want to say, they say James is teaching, there you go, you got to do work. You've got to work in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying that if your faith is real, it'll be shown in the way that you live your life after you profess your faith in Jesus Christ. Conclusion. As children of God, there are works that God has for us to do so that he will be glorified through our lives. That's what it's all about, by the way. Him being glorified. It's what history is all about. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," watch this, "unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Works that have already been appointed for you and I. The choice is, what are you going to do? Are you going to carry him out or not? That's the question. So anyhow, back to this text. There's a lot there. We'll move on next week. But I guess if I was to pick something, if I was to pick one thing that I would finish all this off with, it would be how he, after they took him in, took them into the house, they shared the word of the Lord with him, because they needed to know the truth of God's word. So do you. So do I. That's why we spend all the time we do studying the Word of God. Because you can't live it if you don't know it. You just can't do it. It's impossible. And the only way you're going to grow, the only way you're going to get spiritually stronger is to have the knowledge that is in this book taught to us so that it can be absorbed within the heart. That's what's going to make a difference in our lives. That's what we need. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the word tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can study it. Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would put within us an appetite, a hunger to know more of your word, to know more of you. Lord, that we would drink in as much as what we possibly can, so that as we go through life, Lord, we will have peace in the storms. We will have clarity in the times of darkness that come into our lives. Lord, that we will have direction in the foggy times of life because we have an understanding of your word. Take us home safely. Lord, bring us back on Sunday ready to be blessed by the Spirit. Well, thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.